Let's now turn in our Book of Forms and Prayers to the Canons of Dort. We're beginning our reading here and a study of the Canons of Dort in the middle of this chapter, but this chapter is the third and fourth main points of doctrine that are confessed in this part of the Canons of Dort. And the title of this section, as indicated on page 271, is Human Corruption, Conversion to God, and the Way It Occurs. And we're beginning our study at Article 6, which begins to explain the way of conversion. It's entitled The Saving Power of the Gospel. What therefore neither the light of nature nor the law can do, God accomplishes by the power of the Holy Spirit through the word or the ministry of reconciliation. This is the gospel about the Messiah, through which it has pleased God to save believers in both the Old and the New Testament. In connection with that reading from our confessions, let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 15, and we'll read the first 21 verses. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we are beginning a short series of sermons on chapter 4 of the Canons of Dort. The fourth chapter confesses what we sometimes refer to as irresistible grace, or sometimes it's called effectual grace. It's about the power of God's grace by which he overcomes every kind of resistance to our salvation, and especially that resistance that comes from our own depravity, our own sinfulness. We didn't read the previous articles, but Article 3 of this chapter really captures the extent and the depths of man's sin, where it confesses under the heading total inability. It says, "Therefore, all people are conceived in sin and are born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to all evil, dead in their sins, and slaves to sin. Without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, or even to dispose themselves to such reform." That's a description of the depths of our sinfulness, which leaves us helpless and depraved as slaves to sin, with no hope for change that we can find within ourselves. But God overcomes every resistance to our salvation. If it were left to any goodness or any ability or any willingness of man to be saved, no one would ever be saved, but all would be lost and condemned for their sin forever. But God chose a people unto eternal salvation in Christ before the foundation of the world, to use the language of Ephesians chapter 1. And that's what the first chapter in the Canons of Dort deal with. God's unconditional election. God chose a people unto himself to save them, not based on anything that distinguishes them from others, not based upon any goodness, any kind of receptivity to the gospel, any kind of spirituality or willingness that they might have. No, it's God's grace that distinguishes and separates them from a lost humanity and chooses them to eternal salvation in Christ. And God sent his Son in order to purchase their redemption. And that's the second chapter of the Canons of Dort, where we confess what is often referred to as limited atonement or particular atonement. The fact that Christ gave himself for the church. His death does not simply make salvation possible, but his death actually achieved the redemption of those whom God had chosen unto eternal life, and whom he then gave to the Son, that he might actually obtain their salvation through his life and death. That's the second chapter. And then he brings them. He brings those elect people, those whom Christ died for. He brings them all to receive this salvation personally, by the regenerating grace and power of the Holy Spirit, by conversion through the gospel of Christ. And that's what this fourth head of doctrine confesses. We, as we read, the heading for this chapter is conversion to God and the way it occurs. And we might summarize the way it occurs by the term almighty grace. Maybe that's preferable to irresistible grace. But it really means the same thing. The fact that God's grace, the power of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit overcomes every obstacle in the way of the salvation of God's elect and brings them effectively to a true faith in Jesus Christ, true conversion. And that's what this chapter is about, beginning with Article 6 that we've read, and we're going to reflect upon that, and under the theme that all believers are saved through the one gospel of grace. We read Paul's words in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, whether Jew or Greek, non-Jew." And then in our text here in Acts chapter 15, and we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 11, we have a powerful testimony to the power of the gospel as it is taught here in connection with the conversion of non-Jews, the conversion of the Greeks, and how that's described here before us. And we want to consider, first of all, the gospel of grace is the gospel of salvation apart from works of the law. The early church was facing a critical issue. It concerns the question, what was necessary for non-Jews or Gentiles to be saved? And there were those who gave the answer in verse 1 of chapter 15, where we read of certain men who came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Clearly, they were presenting circumcision as a condition for salvation for these non-Jewish believers. And of course, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas disputed with them. They didn't accept that idea, but they agreed to bring it to the entire church, to the apostles and the brethren at Jerusalem, so that they could settle this once and for all. There were those who taught the necessity of circumcision for salvation. And you know what circumcision is. Circumcision was that sign of the covenant that God himself established in the book of Genesis, beginning with Abraham. And yes, indeed, it was a sign of God's gracious relationship with his people. It was a physical sign that testified to their separation from the world. It was a sign, likewise, of salvation by grace, by God's action. And when you consider the meaning of circumcision as appointed by God, as established by him, it was a good thing. It was a gift of his grace. It was the old covenant sacrament, one of the old covenant sacraments that signified and sealed salvation. And it was practiced for generations, even by those who came to belong to the people of God from outside. It was a good thing, but as a good thing, it had served its purpose. And it was no longer necessary either for Jew or Gentile, because the meaning of circumcision was fulfilled in Christ. By the shedding of his blood, all shedding of blood was brought to an end, including that rather bloody rite of circumcision that ultimately pointed to Christ. And that bloody rite of circumcision was abolished, and it was replaced with baptism. So as a good thing, it was fulfilled in Christ. It was abolished. It was replaced. But as a requirement for salvation, circumcision was against the gospel. Peter understood that to demand circumcision would be the same as teaching salvation by the works of the law. That's clear in verse 10, where he says, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? There's really no stopping between this demand of the ceremonial law, this demand of circumcision, and the requirement to keep every part of the law as a condition for salvation. And to view salvation as conditional upon obedience to the law, well, that indeed is a burden that is unbearable. It's a burden of guilt. It's a burden of failure. It is a burden of bondage. And thankfully, the church recognized that the endeavor to introduce circumcision as a rather easy condition to be joined with faith for salvation was to begin intruding the entire system of works into the message of the gospel. And there's nothing more important for the church than to be clear on than this. And it remains a present danger, perhaps in subtle ways. Let me describe one of those subtle ways that I think is relevant to the situation there, too, as it pertained to the Jews and their glorious history, these wonderful traditions, this ancient heritage that they had as those who were in possession of the law of God. The more developed our Christian church culture, our Christian church practices and traditions are, the more critical it is, the more important it is to be on guard concerning this very point, to be crystal clear on the question, how are we saved? How are we saved? And of course, that then relates very closely to the question, how can others be saved? How can those who are outside of the Christian church and Christian culture and the rich heritage and the traditions and the practices that we who have belonged to Christian families for generations have inherited and enjoy? Is it by a process? Is it by a process of moral and spiritual development? Is it the result of learning and then practicing all the requirements of church membership? Is it a matter of understanding and then conforming to our traditions in terms of the way we do things and our policies and our church order? All these are good things. They're valuable things. And many indeed pertain to the growth and the maturity of the church and of the Christian life. Many of those things pertain to what it means to be a disciple. But there is a difference, isn't there, between being a disciple and practicing and understanding and conforming to many good things and becoming a disciple. There is a big difference between growing and expressing the reality of the Christian faith and becoming a Christian. If we think that these things that I have just listed save us, what we basically do is we replace the gospel of grace with a program of works. And if we're not clear on this, we confuse the church's message to the world. And then the church's message to the world about salvation is not really so much believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, but it becomes become like us and we will be saved. It's very important to recognize the difference. The gospel of salvation, the gospel of grace is a gospel of salvation apart from the works of the law. And to add anything to that is to go contrary to the gospel of salvation through Christ. Salvation is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, Peter says, we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Now we might ask, why does Peter use that language, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Why doesn't he say the grace of God? Is there a difference? Well, he uses this language to make clear that God's grace is revealed through the gift of his Son. It is revealed through the work of his Son. It's revealed through the achievement of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, it's not just the point when Peter says we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is not that we are saved because Jesus is gracious. Well, certainly Jesus is gracious. But rather the point that he's making is that God's saving grace flows rich and free through this one channel, through the only one who is the way and the truth and the life, the only way to the Father. It is only and altogether through Christ. This is the salvation that is proclaimed. This is the salvation that is announced. This is the salvation that is good news. that doesn't come to people with a program of self-improvement, that doesn't proclaim works of the law or pious works in order to achieve salvation, but it proclaims what Jesus has done, a message simply to be believed and received into the heart as true. Our confession makes clear that this is the message that is made known through the word, or the ministry of reconciliation, it is called. It's the word that Peter proclaimed to those first Gentile converts. You remember the story. It's recorded in Acts chapter 10, when Peter was given this vision of a sheet lowered from heaven with all different unclean animals on it. He was told to rise and eat. And he first objected and refused, but God said, what God has made clean, do not call unclean. And that was kind of a parable about what was about to happen. And that is that non-Jewish believers were going to appear at his door. And he was summoned to preach the gospel to non-Jewish people. And that was God's way of advancing his purpose to send the gospel to all the nations. And it's the same gospel. And you hear that in Peter's proclamation of the gospel when he came into the house of Cornelius and his family, and he preached to them in Acts chapter 10 in verse 36 and following. We hear of the word which God sent to the children of Israel, proclaiming peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And then he rehearses that message, that word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it was he. It is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. It's a message about Jesus Christ, who he is, what he did. It's about his death. It's about his resurrection. And it's about the result of that, that everyone who believes this message receives the forgiveness of sins. It's like just like that. This was the message that was proclaimed to Gentiles. A few chapters later, we hear of the message that was proclaimed to a Jewish audience in chapter 13, where Paul rehearses the story. Here it's Paul, and he speaks of how, though no cause of death was found in Christ, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people, and we declare to you glad tidings, good news, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus. And he whom God raised up saw no corruption. And here's the application. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You see the significance of the comparison between the message preached to non-Jews and the message preached to Jews. It's the same. The very same. It's a message all about what God has done through His Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel is a report of salvation accomplished through Christ, accomplished by His work, plus nothing. Nothing. And that shows that salvation through Christ is what has sometimes been called leveling grace, because it removes all distinctions of pride and superiority. It comes to all who are on the very same level of need, totally depraved, by nature dead in trespasses and sins, unable to do any good, and it raises all to the same level as recipients of pure grace. Read verse 11 again there in chapter 15. We believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Now, when we read this, did you notice something remarkable about it? There is something remarkable about it. Peter says it backwards from what we might expect him to say. We might expect him to say that we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved in the same manner as us. And that itself would, in a sense, mean the same thing, but the order might suggest that they will be saved by becoming like us. And it still seems to give a kind of priority to the Jews. But he puts it backwards. We shall be saved in the same manner as they. No, Peter, in effect, is saying, with all our privilege, with all our history, with all our advantages, with all our pedigrees going all the way back to Father Abraham, we are saved in the very same way as them. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to thy cross we cling. The gospel of salvation is a gospel of salvation apart from the works of the law. It's a gospel of salvation through Christ alone. And it's the gospel of salvation for all who believe. Peter reminds the brothers there in verse 7 of the history that I briefly recorded. When Peter says, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's referring to that first excursion into Gentile territory, you might say, to the house of Cornelius, this centurion, this Roman. Peter's referring to that. And notice the language. Notice God's initiative. God chose among us, among the apostles and the brethren. What did God choose? Well, God chose the instrument of this message. Peter. He chose that by the mouth of Peter, the message would go forth. God chose the recipients of it. The context makes clear it was Cornelius and his household. And God chose the results of it. That's included. God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Even that emphasizes the kind of grace that we're going to be considering in this chapter. That the very response of faith is itself the result of God's grace. But Peter here is emphasizing that that response of faith admitted them into the promised blessings of the new covenant. In verse 8, he says, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Remember Pentecost, when Peter proclaimed the gospel and said, the promise is to you and to your children and to our who are far off, to as many as believe. And when those Jewish hearers were convicted of their sin, and they repented and believed, the Holy Spirit came upon them. The promise of the new covenant. And when these Gentiles believed the gospel, you can read it in Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And Peter understood that that was God's testimony of their salvation. Their full participation in salvation. In fact, to doubt it, to put other requirements upon these Gentiles before they were recognized as full participants in salvation, Peter said it would be tempting God. As if the proof that he offered was insufficient and they demand more. And that would be a great sin. No, God gave testimony to their full acceptance by faith in Christ. He made no distinction, our text says, between Jew and Gentile, verse 9. He made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. In Romans chapter 10, we read in verse 12, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And you see, brothers and sisters, that here is a fatal blow to religious pride over any kind of distinctions. And we might add that God then strikes at the very heart of the typical source of religious pride. And where does the source of a religious pride come from? Comes from the notion of separation, doesn't it? Comes from the idea of purity in distinction from others. The clean and the unclean. The uncircumcised Gentiles. As opposed to the circumcised Jews, the separated people, the holy ones, those that were clean, because they observed, so they thought, God's regulations for cleanliness. The idea of purity through observances, through ceremonies, through special consecration by the ceremonial laws, and then in addition to that, the laws of men that the Jews were good at multiplying. It was all about cleanness, separation. But what does God do? God made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. The kind of purity that God cares about is the purification of the heart. That's a spiritual renewal. And here it's connected to faith. Article 6 is about the saving power of the gospel. And then it goes on to describe that saving power as what God accomplishes by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word or the ministry of reconciliation. And as we work our way through these articles, we'll see how it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that the heart is regenerated. That God gives new birth. That God changes hard hearts and opens closed minds and renews wills that are otherwise dead and lifeless in terms of any desire to do what is right and good. And that's in God's internal work by His Spirit, sovereignly. And our understanding of the work of the Spirit is crucial to the teaching of God's Word concerning almighty grace. But what we're considering tonight in this first message is the fact that almighty grace always leads to the same place. Open ears and open hearts to the message about Jesus Christ. The gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. For everyone who believes, whether Jew or Greek, whoever they may be, however hopeless and depraved they may appear, however hopeless and depraved in fact they are, outward distinctions don't make any difference. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will receive salvation. The most desperately hopeless person, an addict off the street whose life seems to be unsalvageable and beyond repair, could enter this building and by the power of God, hear the gospel and believe and be just as forgiven as you will ever be in your entire life when he leaves this place. Oh, we'd love to see that, wouldn't we? I think if we open our eyes, we will recognize God's ongoing work, imparting salvation by bringing people to put their trust in the Savior. But that's the glorious message of the gospel. And whoever believes will be saved. Amen.